Last week, Craig admirably introduced us to the series of lessons we're going to be doing over the coming weeks and months on spiritual maturity. And he explained that it's a gradual process as we move towards Christ's likeness. And one of the key things I think he said is it's not something that comes immediately to a Christian. And from personal experience, I would also argue that it's not something that comes easily to a Christian. That's why the New Testament is full of passages encouraging and challenging us to put into practice the four markers of spiritual maturity that Craig listed: discernment and knowledge, action, endurance, and unity. So if you please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll be starting at verse 10. We can put up on there on the screen. And this is the passage we'll be looking at this morning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with all your feet, fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flames of arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. The book of Ephesians is incredibly rich in its language and its message. And these last verses form an eloquent conclusion to just the richness that Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians. Throughout this letter comes some astonishing claims. God unites everything in the universe through Christ and has put everything under his authority. God has created a new humanity out of the old division between Jews and Gentiles. And we have not only been raised with Christ, but already have been seated with him in the heavenly realms. So if you're listening to that, reading that, you'd conclude that we don't have any more struggles. There's no more struggles against evil. God's won the battle. And everything's right in the world. But of course, we know from our daily experience that this is not the case. Because we know that life's full of all sorts of challenges. All sorts of things go not really the way that we would have liked or expected them to. And even before chapter 6, Paul has been clear that evil spiritual forces, though defeated, are still active. And while God's ultimate victory cannot be snatched away, the enemies have not yet surrendered. In Isaiah 59, God appears as a divine warrior who will bring about justice. He looks upon the state of Israel and is displeased that righteousness, truth, and justice are nowhere to be found. And there's no one to intervene. So he takes up the fight alone, putting on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head, dressed in garments of zeal and vengeance. Yet in Ephesians' use of this military imagery, it's the community of the faithful that takes up this armour. Enlisted and equipped to stand alongside the Lord, waging battle in this continuing conflict. In Ephesians, more than anywhere else, we see this expression of the church's role in righteousness and in justice. And while the people in the 21st century are likely to have a view of heaven as a paradise in which no evil exists, you know, we get the idea of angels sitting on clouds playing harps, that sort of stuff, there is a struggle between cosmic forces going on against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Yet in Ephesians' reworking of the imagery, the battle with cosmic forces is not simply a battle set aside for the future day of God's ultimate judgment, when he will take up armour and seek justice. It's a present battle that believers must engage in on a regular basis. Therefore, while we as Christians in some sense already reign with Christ and are seated with him in the heavenly realms, this position does not eliminate the need for our daily struggle. All believers have been united as one body through the work of Christ and are obligated to participate in this battle. It's our duty, taking an active role against these very spiritual forces in pursuing God's righteousness and justice. This fight is as much ours as it is God's. Early in the letter, the active role of the community has been stated explicitly. God's power was put to work in Christ. And in verse 3:16, Paul prays that the readers may be strengthened with God's power, recognising that this working of God's power is within us. Ephesians 6:10-11 extends this notion to suggest that Christians take the initiative now and act to take up God's power ourselves. And while the description is of dressing ourselves in God's armour, preparing for solitary combat against our own personal enemy and our battles, perhaps more importantly, the community as a whole is armed. The verbs and pronouns in this passage are you, plural, not just singular. It's us. Paul begins by framing the active role of the church community in verses 10 and 11 when he says, "Be strong in the Lord and put on the full armour of God." Literally, strengthen yourselves and clothe yourselves. The armour of God that the church takes up relates to the message that Paul has already laid out in Ephesians. In every spiritual blessing for mankind is found in Christ. That's verse 1:3-14. Secondly, through God's grace, we have been resurrected from a state of spiritual death into a state of life with Christ, in which we can live as God intended. That's chapter 2:1-10. And thirdly, God's purpose is to reconcile all mankind, not only to himself, but also to each other, so that we are all one in Christ. Chapter 2:11-22. So, in these first few chapters of Ephesians, Paul builds this foundation, this theological foundation, where Christians are prepared now for the spiritual battle in which we've already been called. So we're prepared, we're called. The first item in our armour is the belt of truth. And when you have a look at various translations for this particular verse, there's different ways that it's translated, I guess. But it gives the idea of preparing for physical exertion. Words like gird and that sort of stuff are in different translations. But so the idea of freeing up your legs so that you can actually move around if you're wearing a long tunic like they did in those days. But I like more appropriately is in the context of a Roman soldier putting on the belt that holds his sword. And to get the idea of when he says that we're to buckle up the sword and your belt. It's like, buckle up. We're in for a wild ride here, so let's get ready. Buckle up. The world we live in teaches that the truth is what we make it, that good and bad are relative, and that there are no absolutes, only equally valid options. One example of that is Jesus is just one of many holy men, and there are many paths that people can take to reach God. Everything's relative, there's no absolutes. Everybody's opinion is just as valid as the next person's. But the Bible teaches that God's word is truth, that good and bad are defined by him, and that there are eternal and unchangeable absolutes that aren't under the influence of common opinion. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we are told to test all things, hold fast to what is good. As Christians, we are to be like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And if we are not convinced that our principles and beliefs are true, how can we expect to accomplish anything? For a belt to work, it has to go right around you. So, does our conviction in the truth of God's word cover us? Does it really go around us? Does it encompass us? Is that how we treat truth? Similarly, the breastplate of righteousness relates to the new self with which we are to clothe ourselves as people created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Again in Ephesians, that's chapter 4, 24. If we truly seek righteousness, it will guard our heart from the temptations thrown at us from the devil. It is crucial that we know what our temptations are, what our weaknesses are, what our desires are. We need to know that what these things are, because you can bet your bottom dollar Satan knows. He knows what pushes our buttons. He knows what little carrot to dangle in front of us so that we'll go and fall back into all those old sins, all those lists and lists of things that Paul just so loves to give us that are a product of our evil fleshly desires. So if we don't know what those things are, how are we going to be able to defend them? How are we going to defend our heart, live righteously? Ephesians 4:20-24 says, "That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Spiritual maturity means developing and practicing strategies that will help us avoid these devilish pitfalls. Spiritual maturity. Pursuing and fostering the qualities associated with the fruit of the Spirit. Avoiding the desires of the flesh. Living a life worthy of our calling. Conduct yourselves with such honour among the Gentiles that though they slander you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day. Seek righteousness. What a protection against the devil. We know how Paul on a number of occasions used the analogy of athleticism, physical training, striving for the goal, this idea of this Olympian ideal, in preparing himself for his spiritual life. And we also know that Jesus stressed the need to be on our guard and ready in a number of his parables and his lessons. What successful sporting team these days doesn't spend hours analysing videos of the opponent to see what that, you know, how their plays work, what are their strategies in trying to, win the game? So we'd be foolish if we don't try to understand the power that the devil has and the way that he uses trickery and lies and deception to win the battle against us. So we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. And isn't it paradoxical that in preparing to enter battle, instead of looking to draw blood, we are ready to proclaim, in verse 15, the gospel of peace. Paul repeatedly reminds us that God wins victory in ways that are not our ways. And even though the imagery used here is armour for violent battle, the strength advocated is not the might of armies, but the world-reconciling power of God bringing peace through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. It is this central message of reconciliation that should lead the church in all its behaviour. As recipients of God's divine grace through Jesus' sacrifice, it is now our privilege and our obligation of being his ambassadors, bringing the message of reconciliation through Christ to the world. That's us. And in all our interactions, I'll say that again, and in all our interactions, we must ensure we act with maturity. Not tearing down people or alienating them, but building people up and being peacemakers in this battle for righteousness. Colossians 4:4-6 says, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Be ready. Paul then goes on to exhort us to take up the shield of faith. According to Ephesians, faith activates the power of God, that very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And of course we know that salvation is a gift from God. We know that. Yet it also comes through the believer's faith, Ephesians 3:12. And it is through faith that Christ dwells in the believer's heart, Ephesians 3:17. And while we must believe in God's power to even begin our walk with him after our repentance and baptism, he gives us a deeper, living, growing faith through the Holy Spirit. Again, this maturing process where we allow the Spirit to take control of our lives, having faith that God will work in and on us. We need to hand ourselves over in faith to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And in taking up the shield of faith, we have the ability to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one, stopping those seeds of doubt, of frustration, jealousy, regret that the Prince of Liars seeks to put in our hearts. So we need faith. A soldier without a helmet is pretty vulnerable. I know I wouldn't like to go into a battle in 50 AD against somebody, the Germanic tribes or something, without a helmet on. I think that'd be a bit scary. And having put on the helmet of salvation, a Christian has hope to sustain us on our journey through life. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both firm and secure. Hebrews 6:19. In a world where nothing is permanent, the promise of salvation made possible by the sacrifice of Christ never fades away. Once for all time. It represents stability in an unstable world. It gives hope in the worst of circumstances, enabling us to fight against despair and discouragement. Doesn't deny we don't get these things, but we have salvation, we have eternity with our Lord, and that's there for us. Romans 8:38-39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if that doesn't strengthen us in the face of challenges, I don't know what will. Prayer is also an activity that is connected to taking up God's armour. Earlier on, Paul prays on behalf of the church for their strength and understanding of the gospel. This is what he prays. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of the Lord, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So how else are we going to be able to face Satan in battle if we don't take up prayer? Therefore, the spiritual arming of the church is nothing other than putting into practice the new reality created through Christ. That's what we need to take hold of. That's what Paul was telling the Ephesian church about, this new reality that we have. Where to take that up? That's up to us. So having said all this, and as a church that is more and more putting into the position of being a beleaguered minority on many issues these days, how does all this translate into our own culture? How do we understand what putting on the armour of God looks like? To some it may seem superstitious to believe in a wily devil. However, Ephesians 6:11 warns about schemes rather than frontal assaults. It's helpful to remember that evil comes in deceptively attractive forms rather than the obviously repulsive. Sure, we do see horrible acts. We do see horrible things happen. People do horrible things to other people. We see them played out on our screens every day. But more often than not, evil lurks beneath the camouflage of progressive change and cultural common sense. Under the mantra of, this is the 21st century, man, get up with the times. You're so old-fashioned. Spiritual hosts of wickedness are manipulating all sectors of society. We need to understand that. And the biblical view of marriage and sexual relationships in particular has been drowned out in the public square, as has the importance of our responsibility to family and community. It's now been superseded by the rights of happiness of the individual. We don't have this. It's just a degrading of Western culture. We've just seen an undermining of our social fabric over the last 50 or 60 years, post-Second World War. And it's speeding up. What initially appear as natural or gradual adjustments or improvements in the way we think or the way we do things in this ultra-modern society that we live in, or actually ultra-postmodern society that we live in, sometimes develop into practices that are far from the way God intended his creation to behave. Things like, and I'm just throwing these out for ideas just to think about. We're not going to go into deep depth about these things, but just some thoughts. Things like women's rights morphing into radical feminism and its effect on women's roles. Steve's spoken voluminously and fantastically about these sort of things. We should take them to heart. How about the invention of the birth control pill? Fantastic concept. In a lot of ways, invention. And the resultant, but what it results in is the normalisation and expectation of sex before marriage, which leads to its logical conclusion of the explosion of single mothers and their attendant problems. Now, I'm not saying one thing is bad, for example, but we just need to understand where cultural change turns into what does that mean for the kingdom? How about when people call for Christians to compromise their biblical-based beliefs in the name of being reasonable? Or more often nowadays, being loving and caring. Obvious examples are same-sex marriage or the coming euthanasia debate. We need to think about these things. These are schemes, devilish schemes. They're not up front. Look attractive at the start. Where are they going? These things may appear positive changes, as I've said, to a predominantly secular society, but Christians need to be aware of how diametrically opposed they are to proper kingdom living. And in spite of the ways today's society might ridicule biblical thought and practice, and the obvious tone of bewilderment expressed in the media and elsewhere that people actually believe in spiritual powers, Ephesians 6's call to spiritual warfare does remind us that we are called into a struggle deeper than private temptations, and that we often fail to recognise the true enemy. Highlighted in this text by its insistence that the church, in its efforts and witness, does not simply find itself confronting people, but confronting demonic forces. And we sometimes find it too easy to label those with whom we disagree as evil, and so we self-righteously dehumanise those we find on other points of the political, social, or religious spectrum. But remember, we're called to be peacemakers as well. So we need to be mature in how we live our lives. The battle is not with other people. They are just the means by which Satan seeks to undermine God's kingdom. This is a battle of the mind. It's a battle of ideas. But more than that, it's a battle of belief. It's the propagation of various worldviews which by and large deny the existence of God and overwhelmingly dismiss the validity and authority of the Bible. And that is what threatens Christianity. That's what we're talking about. It's a battle for survival. That is why the Word of God is the sword. That's the means by which we attack and damage the enemy's deceptive and false thinking. By and large, the other things are, I guess, defensive. The other elements of the armour. But we have the sword. So what we need to do. First and foremost, we must debunk these deceptive thoughts, ideas in our own minds and in our hearts. We need to own them. We need to understand what God's truth is. And then we need to be able to counter differing arguments when we are confronted with them by our friends, family, colleagues, whatever. Paul explained this to the church in Corinth. The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world. Instead, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We tear down arguments and every presumption set up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Remember, our most valid example is Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And what did he do? He answered with scripture. We need to be a people who depend upon God's word to guide our lives, to be able to defend our beliefs and actions, because we are convinced that the Bible is inspired by God and Christ was in fact raised from the dead. That's what we need to hold on to. They're our key things. What does Paul say about if the resurrection isn't true, we're to be pitied? But the word of God is true, and God raised Jesus from the dead. That's our armour. That's our weapon. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. We have been enlisted to this mission, and we can respond boldly, but only because God has already won the war and set us free. And though we may not always understand the full implications of our role, there is no need for fear in the face of whatever challenges confront us individually or collectively as a church. We have been given all that we need to stand strong in the difficult places created by faithfulness to God. It's not easy. Jesus warned us about all this. As his people, we are enrolled with the Lord in this battle. And in concluding, this is how our spiritual maturity expresses itself. Confident in our knowledge of the eternal truth, pursuing and fostering righteous living, ready for whatever comes our way, because we have faith in God's everlasting power, secure in the hope of our salvation, confirmed by the enduring wisdom of God's word, and comforted by communion with him in prayer. That's what we need to be holding on to. God bless. Thanks very much.